We're thankful to be able to meet together and service the Lord one more time, and we appreciate your presence, because we're praying to see evidence of the Lord's presence, and we think we felt it already in the song service, the fellowship with the people, and the prayer that's just been offered. Before I get to what's on my mind this morning, trusting it's sent of the Lord, I want to just relieve my mind of a few things that flashed through it while Elder Lawrence was up here patiently trying to explain the, with Brother Patton's help, the proposed arrangements or the different choices of the arrangements for the pews in your new building, which I eagerly anticipate seeing the finish of it, and I'm sure you do. I looked at some of those charts over the way over here, and Brother Lawrence was inviting me to give my little input on the negatives and positives of arrangements A, B, and C. And I have my first choice, which I will keep to myself since I'm not a member of the church here. And probably if I told you my first choice, you'd vote against it just to be contrary. When I suggest things to people, sometimes they enjoy doing just the opposite, so I'll just keep that to myself. But while Elder Lawrence was and Brother Patton were up here trying to explain something about these different seating arrangements that are available, it went through my mind that I have a great deal of admiration for a pastor who has to pastor a church going through a building program. I also have a great deal of admiration for a congregation who survives one with no scars and no casualties. Because I've seen many, in spending a lifetime preaching for the Primitive Baptist, and I keep reminding you, I'm not old, I just started very young. And I invite the 25-year-old boy of your choice, you pick him out, to go home with me and do what I did a few weeks back going up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. I invite the 25-year-old boy of your choice to get up with me at 2:30 a.m. and then ride 125 miles to the Dallas airport, get sterilized, sanitized, frisk, and finally loaded in a little cramped regional jet where you sit bent up for 3 hours, land at Greensboro, North Carolina, where you have a brother waiting to drive you 100 more miles up in the hills, and with time to change your shirt and tie, you've got to get up and preach that night. And then you go rest a little while and got appointment the next morning. So I don't think a fellow that can do all that and survive what I survived last Thursday is really old, except where, somewhere on the scoreboard. To me, age is just a number on the book. I'm not impressed with it at all. But I just told you all that to say I'm not old. I just started out very young. But spending many, many years preaching for congregations in many, many states, I've learned a few things about the Lord's people. The Lord's people can sit tight during a catastrophe and survive a catastrophe. And sometimes they just fall out and get their feelings hurt, and the hurt feelings remain for years over things that don't amount to a clipping of my fingernails. They just don't amount to anything. And I've seen many congregations over this country that I could name, but I will not, that have gone into either remodeling programs and building programs. And a lot of folk get the feelings hurt, and the feelings stay hurt for years because they did not get their choice in the color of the carpets or the drapes behind the pulpit or the arrangement of the pews or some little piddling thing doesn't amount to much. Folks can get offended over the least little things, and then sometimes they can just sit tight and work together through disasters. But I have a great deal of, I'm not going to say understanding for what Brother Lawrence and a lot of these pastors go through trying to guide a church or help a church through a building program, because I've never done it, and hope I never have to. I've stayed in one place, pastored in one church about 45 years, and not eager to leave, and so far never had to pastor a church going through a great big building program. My son already has. It's not a job I covet. I do not lust after it. I don't envy it. So while I don't have any understanding, I do have some sympathy, and there's a great deal of difference between the words sympathize and understand. Sometimes you're going through something and somebody that's never been through it comes up to you and says, well, I understand how you feel, I understand how you feel. No, you do not understand. To understand, you've got to been there and done that. And so many times people going through things I've never experienced, and I'll offer you all the sincere sympathy in this world, but I have to grant that I do not understand. There's a lot of things a lot of my fellow preachers have experienced that I never have. I've spent most of my life among God's people preaching, sometimes 250, 300 times a year. About all I've ever done to God's done for God's people is just preach to them over the country, preach to them at the church I pastored 45 years, and preach to them over a few radio stations. And maybe that's all for the best. So right quickly, I will tell you about an imaginary conversation I had with my grandchildren back when I didn't have any grandchildren or didn't even have any married children. There was a time long ago, and I guess I was maybe about 40 years of age, that I had left a meeting. My wife was riding with me. She was all worn out, completely exhausted, eager to get home. I'm behind the wheel driving. I just left a meeting down around Eureka, Georgia, where back in those days I preached 17 times in a week. You say, how does a man preach 17 times in a week? Because during that week, I did 6 30-minute radio broadcasts every morning. You say, well, that's radio broadcasts. That don't count as sermons. Why don't you try one of them? Try doing one of them, and you'll be convinced it takes as much out of you as preaching. One time, my mother, who's now dead and gone, saw me at a microphone recording a lot of sermons to be sent out through the mail. My mother sat over there quietly, and she said, Sonny, how do you preach into a dead microphone? I said, it's no harder than preaching into dead faces. When I preach into a dead microphone, I have to imagine people out there enjoying it. When I preach to folk like you, I have to imagine people out there enjoying it. That's why I preach with my glasses off. I only wear them when I need to see. So I'm imagining a great big crowd out here and everybody rejoicing in it. So, but anyway, I did 6 radio broadcasts. I preached every night from Monday night through Sunday night. If I'm not mistaken, that adds on 7 more. And then I also did daytime services on Wednesday and Friday and Saturday morning and Sunday morning. Now, if my arithmetic is correct, 6 30-minute radio broadcasts plus 7 nights is 13, plus 4 daytime services is 17. I preach 17 times a week there, year after year after year. So we're on our way home. My wife is worn out, and I'm driving. I've got hundreds of miles to drive to get back to Texas. And over there, I'm chuckling to myself. My wife said, what's amusing right now? I said, I'm having an imaginary conversation with my grandchildren. I repeat, back then I had no married children, much less grandchildren. She said, sounds interesting to me. How's it going? I said, well, one of these days when I'm old and decrepit, my grandchildren will gather around. Granddaddy, we hear tell that you used to preach. I said, yes, children, I used to preach. Granddaddy, did you ever edit any papers? No, grandchildren, I never put out any papers. Granddaddy, did you ever moderate any associations? No, grandchildren, I never moderated any associations. Granddaddy, did you ever write any songs to be left behind in your memory? No, children, I never wrote any songs. Granddaddy, did you ever pastor churches that built great big churches and went through building programs? No, I pastored the same church for years and years, but I never guided a church through any building programs. about that time, my grandchildren gonna say to me, Granddaddy, you ain't much of a preacher, are you? My wife said, what are you gonna say then? I said, I'm gonna say, children, please don't say ain't. So, just be that as it may. Of course, today I have married children, and I also have grandchildren, and I have one married grandchild. I've never had that yet because my grandchildren have still seen me actively trying to preach like I'm preaching today. So I suppose at the end of life's journey, among the things that I hope I could say I never did, one of them will be, of course you've already heard me, at the end of life's journey, I never published a paper, I never wrote any songs, I never moderated any associations, and I never had to pastor a church going through a big building program. That's one of my trophies. Now, I hope I don't get the word that the Lord, who just keeps me down here for recreation and amusement, has destroyed my home building with a tornado, and we've got to build all over again. I hope I don't get that news, but I've said all that to say, you people, may the Lord guide you through it. May you get through it with no casualties, no hurt feelings, and may you harmoniously rejoice when you go into the first service over your new building. And if so, you can just say God has richly blessed you, because a lot of folks do not make it without a few scars and hurt little feelings and such as that. I pray that you'll experience none of that. With that out of my way, I want to go to a verse of scripture that's on my mind this morning. You'll find it in 1 John 5:14. There the beloved apostle John says, and this is the confidence we have in him. If you start at verse 1, it's obvious that that him is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. In this verse, the apostle John uses a word that's been quite a bit in the news in the last few years, and that's the word confidence. I want to speak to you this morning about some things the Bible has to say about confidence, and I want to give just a common sense Bible definition of that word confidence. I have noticed in the news in the last few years the word confidence appears quite a bit, because even back in the days of President Bush, there were polls taken about folks that had confidence in Mr. Bush and his performance, and it would say here that 55% of the American people had less confidence or more confidence, and sometimes it would appear that the confidence they had in him was declining. Might be other times when it was increasing. And then with our present president, every once in a while, they poll the American people, do you have confidence in and do you approve of the job Mr. Obama is doing? And sometimes the figures are published and sometimes the figures go up and down. We also read all the time in the financial pages, I've read it in your Nashville paper since I've been over here, also USA Today. Sometimes folks out here are asked about their confidence in the economy. Your confidence in the job market, your confidence in the stock market, and it seems like that that there is less and less confidence in the economy, less and less confidence in the future, and so we read expressions like consumer confidence. How much confidence do consumers have out here? And it affects the amount of money they spend. So I will not labor that point to intelligent people. Expressions such as consumer confidence, confidence in the president, confidence in this, expressions appear quite a bit. This verse here speaks of our confidence in the Lord. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Our confidence in the Lord. The first position I'm going to take on that word confidence and prove it by the Bible and just a little bit of common sense. If you have confidence in a person or in an object or a thing, that person, object, or thing put that confidence there. You did not just voluntarily of your own will make up your mind that you're going to have confidence in me or anybody else. You did not voluntarily make up your mind that you're just going to buy a piece of machinery, an object over here. Did not just voluntarily make up your mind, I'm going to put a lot of confidence in that. Now think about that a bit. And just to illustrate, there are people come along from time to time. You don't know them, as my mother used to say, from Adam's off ox. And I'd have to explain to you where that originated, but you city folk probably not not interested in that. Well, I told you I'm not going to bother explaining it, and I'm tempted to start explaining it, what an Orthodox is, but somebody that you don't know from Adam's Orthodox, never met before, comes to visit you, and they want you to buy something, invest a lot of money in some kind of a get-rich-quick scheme they've got, something make you a lot of money. And a person that is asking you just to voluntarily put a lot of confidence in them and what they're trying to sell you, you know what those kind of people are usually called? Usually they're called con men, or they're called con artists. You know why they're called con men or con artists? They're asking you to believe me, trust what I say, put confidence in what I say, and start writing the check. Put confidence in me when you have no reason to put confidence in me. I have memories of a video my five grandchildren used to watch, not at the same time. I mean, this set would watch it, they'd get too big for it, and then another set would come along and watch it. But over a period of time, all of them watched a particular video, and I'm not going to struggle to make sure I'm correct about this. Seems like the name of it was The Jungle Book. Maybe some of you experts can help me when this is over. But in this video, I remember there's this old serpent. looking at this little character with electricity coming out of his eyes, and the serpent is saying, "Trust in me, trust in me, trust in me." You know what that serpent's trying to do? That serpent is trying to con a victim. Okay, now, whatever confidence you have in a person, object, or thing, that person or object or thing, put it there. Whatever confidence you have in the Lord put it there. You didn't just make up your mind to have confidence in the Lord. I'm going to show you by the Bible, the Lord put it there. I visited with many people, take me to an old Maytag washing machine, pat it, say, "This is my old reliable." I vividly remember a Primitive Baptist farmer friend of mine up in North Carolina. One morning took me down to where he kept his machinery, and he had a brand new shiny tractor there. Wasn't large ones like we have in Texas. I'd say about 30, 40 horsepower tractor. Shiny new tractor. And he began to tell me that this one had been in the shop. It let him down several times. Then he takes me outside to an ancient Ford, a Fordson, and he said, "Brother Piles, this one has never let me down. It's my old reliable. It's always started. It's never let me down. This is old reliable." Said, "I've got a heap more confidence in this one than I do in that shiny one in the shed." Why was it that this farmer I'm talking about had a heap more confidence in old reliable out here than he did the shiny one in the shed? It's because old reliable had never let him down. Old reliable had always started. Old reliable never given him any trouble. That confidence he had in old reliable, where'd it come from? Old reliable put it there. I hope I'm making this halfway clear. Old reliable put that confidence there. This old reliable Maytag you've got that you've got confidence in, that machine put it there. Now, some of you folk out here known me 40 years. I've been preaching down at Big Harpeth about 41 years in a row at Bethel, close to that. A lot of you people known me here 40 years, and which means there's some of you people here I've known 40 years. There's a lot of you folk here I have a great deal of confidence in. Reason I have a great deal of confidence in is over a period of years, I've never known you to tell me an untruth or misrepresent anything. I've known you to be dependable people. And I hope you can say the same thing about me. I hope you can say in 40 years of hearing me preach that I've at least been consistent in what I preached. And I've told God's people several times in recent years, since there's been a few people shaken and disturbed because in their judgment, there've been men they've listened to preach for many years that are not preaching things exactly like they used to preach it, or that's the way they perceive it. That's what they believe anyhow. And So a lot of folk have become sort of concerned today, even about gray-haired preachers being stable. And so I've told quite a few congregations over the country, I said, well, if I'm wrong today, that means I started out wrong, and I can at least die pleading consistency. If I'm wrong today in what I preach, that means I started out wrong because I still preach the doctrine and practice just like I preached it when I started out. So there's folk in this congregation, I hope you'd say, I have confidence in your preaching. I have confidence in the way you explain the Bible. I have confidence in your life and confidence in your marriage and confidence in this. But I'll have to say this. The confidence that I have in you, you put it there. The confidence I have in you have in me, I hope I put it there. And to be fair about this, there's a lot of younger folk in the congregation. I hope you respect my experience and years in the ministry. I hope you respect that. But it would be unreal for me to expect a lot of you young folk here, or some of you folk that are strangers to me in the flesh, that folk in this congregation I've never seen before. It would be unreasonable for me to expect some of you young folk or some of you people here I've never met before, but I look forward to meeting you, to expect you folks to have the same confidence in my preaching and what I have to say as some of you folks known me for 40 years. Now that's unreasonable, isn't it? Well, I'm asking you young folk and you people never met me before. If I come back here, come out and hear me again. If I'm preaching somewhere else, come out and hear me again. And I hope as we get better acquainted, and it's not that you don't trust me now, and it's not that I don't trust you, but reasonable people would expect that the longer I know you and the longer you know me, that I'm going to have more confidence in you and you're going to have more confidence in me. Why? Because it's based on performance. I still insist that if you've got any confidence in the Lord put it there, and I'm going to prove that by the Bible. If you've got any confidence in a person, that person put it there, if it's real confidence. If it's not this phony confidence that Madoff or Madoff and Ponzi's and some of these con artists, this phony confidence that won't stand, I'm not talking about that kind of confidence. I'm talking about real solid confidence that's based on something that's got a foundation to it. I have, spending a lifetime preaching among God's people, I've had many experiences with folk who would tell me, said, my daughter showed up at the house several years back with a fella. I didn't have much confidence in him back then. But he's say, I've changed. I've got all the confidence in the world in that fella now. Well, I don't say this to folks. I preached to you the first night where the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, says, study to be quiet. I also quoted to you the first night where Solomon says, a fool uttereth all his mind. I don't say everything to folks that I think. But sometimes when folks start telling me their experience, well, once upon a time, my daughter brought this fella to the house, and I didn't have much confidence in him. But they've been married 10 years, 15 years, and I've completely changed. I've got all the confidence in the world in that fella today. I've changed. I don't say this back to folk, but the truth is that fella changed you. You hear me? You didn't just make up your mind, I'm going to change. That fella your daughter brought to the house changed you by his performance. By being faithful, he changed you by his performance. And turn that thing the other way. There may be somebody that once upon a time you first met them, you had a high opinion of them. Your first impressions were very, very good. And then along the line you might say, I once held somebody in high esteem, but I've changed. No, if you'll think about it, I suspect they've changed you. Somewhere along the line, there's been some kind of disappointment. you put too much confidence maybe in them at first, But that confidence, you see, that you have in people, they put it there by their performance. There was time a little better than 20 years ago that my only daughter brought to our house a young attorney. And I was very nice to him on the surface, but I had him on probation. And since I've tried to study life and study people, after a few more times of being around her and him together, I began to face reality. The handwriting was on the wall. One of my mottos is, I learned to cooperate with the inevitable. It's obvious my daughter's going to marry this young fella. Not long before the marriage, in a conversation I had with this young fella who's been my son-in-law for better than 20 years, he told me one time, says, Lynn tells me that you had some names for her other boyfriends. I said, yes, I did. There was Matt the Rat, and there was Lane the Pain, and there was Bob the Slob. He said, I'm wondering what you're going to call me. Well, since his name is Dan, I should have told you that. I said, you have a wonderful opportunity to become Dan the Man. The jury, well, I had him on probation. I let him off the hook about 10 years ago. Somebody says, have you told him yet? No, I just haven't quite got around to it. I guess I really ought to tell him that, you know, the jury's come in and you're okay. I let him off the hook. But he's not a bad fella. He's a fine fella. but I have all the confidence in the world in him because back in August 07, when the bomb was dropped on us, that my daughter had a very severe, high-speed, life-threatening case of cancer, and my son-in-law faithfully stood by her when she is going through a seven-hour operation and cut all to pieces and the shape she is in for after that. And my wife spent a few months down there trying to, nurse my daughter back to health and take care of her family and stabilize grandchildren. And during that time, my wife's estimation of him went so high that it just about makes me sick. She thinks he's just about perfect. Okay, I have lots of confidence in him. I've seen him be a faithful husband and a good father through thick and thin, and when he took the vow that time that he's marrying my daughter for better or worse, he stayed right with her during the worst. So my confidence in him went way up. I want to make this clear. It's not that I didn't trust him before or I thought he's a bad guy. It wasn't that. I think every father here maybe understands what I'm talking about. My confidence went way up there. I've already told you my wife's confidence in him when she saw his performance went completely out of the world of reality. She thinks he's, that's enough of that. But the point I'm trying to put before you this morning, if you have confidence in a piece of machinery, that piece of machinery put it there, what, through performance? If you have confidence in a person, and I'm talking about real confidence, I am not talking about the confidence I've already said that somebody puts in you through a pitch or a snow job or something like that. I'm talking about real confidence. You can be sure that person put it there. Okay, very well. The Apostle John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. I have confidence in the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you why I have confidence in the Lord. Because there was a time back in my life when the Lord, through His grace, put faith in me and put confidence and put what it takes in here for me to have confidence in the Lord. Now, I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that everybody doesn't have the kind of faith that the Bible's talking about. Oh, you might have the faith of the natural person in a natural object. You say, I've got a lot of faith in the Ford. I don't have much faith in a Chevrolet or turn that around. Somebody else might say, I've got more faith in a Dodge Ram than I do a Ford or a Chevrolet, either one. I've already told you about people speaking about having faith or confidence in an old tractor that they didn't have in a new shiny one. I'm not talking right now about the faith that a natural person can have in a natural object. The faith I want to talk about the next few minutes is what the Bible defines as the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit are these, they are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. He said, and faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. You're not born with it, just like you're born with fingers and toes. God gives it to you. According to the Bible, everybody doesn't have it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul asked God's people, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. He said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Sometimes that free course the word of the Lord has, it goes in one ear and out the other. But that's not the free course the Apostle Paul's asking for. He said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. The Apostle Paul wants to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? For all men have not faith. Now, somebody says, well, that's just one verse. I'm aware of that. Let me give you another one. Romans 15, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul asked those people, he says, that you strive together in your prayers to God for me, that we may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea. Isn't this strange? According to the thinking of some people, we preachers ought to be praying to be delivered to unbelievers and be delivered to people who don't have any faith, so we can get there with the gospel and save them. That's the thinking of some people. The greatest apostle that ever lived has asked to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who have no faith. And in Romans 15, 30 and 31, he is asking God's people to pray that he may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. You see how the Apostle Paul's asking God's people pray for him? He said, pray for me as I go into these places, that I can be delivered from the wicked, and that my service which I have may be accepted or received of the people of God. In any part of the world where you go with the gospel, always remember this. The gospel locates and educates the regenerate. You go into any part of the world with the gospel, and the gospel locates, it draws out God's elect. When it draws them out, the gospel draws God's elect out. The gospel at the present time, and I'm talking about the truth that Primitive Baptists preach about salvation by grace and grace alone, the gospel of truth right now is drawing out people in Kenya, Tanzania, Ghana, all over Africa. Gospel of salvation by grace and grace alone is drawing out people in Siberian Russia. My son made 2 trips over there. Other preachers been over there. It's drawing out people in India. It's drawing out people in the Philippines. And there's a young Primitive Baptist preacher I know that at the present time is preaching the gospel we preach in Cambodia. And it sounds like they're going to get a church established in Cambodia. I could name a few other places. What's the gospel doing in all these places? It's drawing out. It draws out the elect. And then when you keep on, it locates them. And then if you listen to the gospel, it educates them. But it only does that to those that God has already done a good work in. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14, I've rubbed that slick as a mink and not gotten all the truth out of it yet. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness to him, for they're spiritually discerned. Now then, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes to this church, and he said, being confident of this very thing. I'm trying to speak to you this morning on a few things the Bible has to say about the subject of confidence. This is something the Apostle Paul is confident about. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What that verse is obviously saying, till a bunch of bird-brained theologians and mixed-up preachers get you as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10:21 lifted up his eyes and said, and prayed to the Father, and he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now to you, lambs of God, to you babes in Christ," first time you read that verse, it said something like this to you, I suspect. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." I suspect babes in Christ and lambs of God drew something out of it like this. I may not put it in your exact words, but I'm going to get as close as I can. That verse is saying that the same God who began the good work of grace in your heart will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God doesn't quit. That's what the verse says to me. Maybe I need a course in remedial reading. I expect that's what it said to you. I've read the attempts of some salvation by works scholars to get around what that verse obviously says. A few years back, I was reading one of these salvation by work scholars that you got to work to get it, you got to work to keep it, and if you'll outrun the devil till you die, if you don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't have anything to do with them that do, and you don't eat pork meat, and you keep the Saturday Sabbath, and you don't dance, and you don't do this, maybe you'll make it. May I make a quick comment right here? In spending a lifetime dealing with lots of folks the year round, I've noticed a few things about folks. Most folks I've met in life's journey start bragging to me about how holy and how wonderful they are. Usually start bragging to me about what they don't do. Preacher, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dip, I don't chew, I don't dance. I don't eat pork meat, I don't this, and I don't that, I don't. Sometimes I listen to these people and I get to wonder, well, what do you do? what do you do? Try that out. Just check me out on that when you start meeting holier-than-thou people. Usually they're going to try to prove how many notches they are above you by the number of don'ts they don't do. Don'ts that, you know, is that a problem? I don't care anymore. Is that a double negative? Who cares? Let's move on. Okay, watch this. So one of these salvation by works scholars, in explaining that verse, said this: "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." He said that good work right there was the preaching of the gospel at Philippi and the establishment of a church at Philippi. That's the good work under consideration. Well, that won't stand up. You know why that won't stand up? There's no church at Philippi today. There has been no church at Philippi for over 1,900 years. That church at Philippi died out. You could go overseas today and find the ruins of Philippi and where the scholars claim that city used to be and the church used to be. They couldn't prove it if they had to. So this way to dodge the obvious by saying, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ," to say that's just saying that the preaching of the gospel here is that good work, and that good work is the establishment of a church at Philippi, that won't stand up. Because if that was the good work, there'd still be a church at Philippi, and you'd heard about it, because this work God does, that he begins, he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work there is obviously the good work of grace in your hearts. When you were born of the Spirit of God, God performed a good work in your heart, and God is not going to let go of you. And I want to give it to you in plain language that you cannot misunderstand without somebody helping you. The Son of God said in John 6:37 through 39, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but this is to do the will of him that sent me." Then he says that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You understood that, didn't you? You may not be willing to accept it, but you understood it, didn't you? That's some of the plainest language that could be put together. That simply says something God starts, God finishes. That's the work of salvation in the hearts of his children. The Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Back in my early days in the ministry, when I was much younger than I am now, my wife sometimes says, "You know, back when we were young," I say, "Don't say that. Back when we were younger." There's only two times I feel old. I don't think old, I don't feel old, I don't act old. There's only two times I feel old. One is when I go to the mirror to shave. Sometimes I go to the mirror and I say, "Hey, old man, get out of my mirror so I can shave." The other time I sometimes get the idea I may be getting old is when I start trying to play baseball with my grandsons. Now, be that as it may, my wife sometimes trying to plant it in my head I'm getting old, she said, "Back when we were young." I say, "No, back when we were younger." But back when I was younger, I would tell people that I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I've gone a lot stronger than that today. I know the Bible's the Word of God. I had confidence in the Bible when I first started preaching it. I believed it was the divinely inspired, infallible Word. But I've got a lot more confidence in it today than I did when I started. I just thought I had confidence in it back then. Over a long period of years, I've gotten letters from people. I've had people walk up to me that have found alleged contradictions and alleged glitches in the Bible. I've never found the first one yet that I couldn't reconcile by just going back and doing a little more careful reading and using a little common sense. In every case where the old King James Bible has been challenged by the eggheads and smart addicts and critics of this world, when I go back and put it to the test and do enough studying, the old King James Bible has come out victorious. I got to give you one was handed to me back earlier this year. This fellow wrote me, he found a place over in 2 Chronicles. I could give you the exact verses, but I've got to hurry up and quit. I have several reasons for quitting. Number one is quitting time. I don't charge overtime, no hurry to catch a plane. But a lot of you folk think it's quitting time and you want to go somewhere at noon. And the second reason is I'm getting hungry. And I believe there's food back there. I don't really see it with my glasses off, but the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Trust in there's some food. I want to give you one quick example. And I was tempted when I came up here to this meeting to preach an entire sermon. I had it in my mind to preach an entire sermon on alleged Bible contradictions and show you that I usually can cover about 24 in one sermon and probably take 4 or 5 sermons to cover all of them I've had hurled at me over the years, including Ahaziah's age and all of that. And about the time I think I've dealt with all of them, be some bird brain out here will send me another one. Early this year, I got one, and you can look this up. I'm not going to give you the verses. You find one place, the Old Testament, it starts telling you about the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And It'll tell you in one place that he had 4,000 stalls for horses. Another place it'll tell you he had 40,000 stalls of horses. So the way it was put to me, it says 4,000 in one place, says 40,000 in the other. Somebody that put that Bible together got a bit mixed up, because you got to admit there's quite a bit of discrepancy between 4,000 and 40,000. Well, one of my mottos is, when you ain't got no education, you just has to use your brain. Did you notice that one of those verses said stalls of horses and the other said stalls for horses? Did you catch that? He had 4,000 stalls for horses. Other places saying he had 40,000 stalls of horses. Now, if you got a good Webster's 1828 dictionary or any other good dictionary, if you go look up that word stall, that word stall can either be talking about the pen itself or what's in the pen. I used to go over to Jacksboro, Texas, and buy livestock from an old sharp livestock trader like named D.L. Martin. I had to watch him like a hawk. Sometimes he'd call me up and he said, I got some fine stock over here I think you'd be interested in. I'd go over to look at them. I've known times when D.L. Martin would have 20 hogs in a pen or 20 calves in a pen, and I say, how much you want for them? If you'll buy the whole pen, I'll take so much a head. If you want to go in the pen and pick and choose and cull them, they were a lot more ahead. Now let's look at that first statement he made to me. If you'll buy the whole pen, there's so many dollars ahead. When he said there, if you'll buy the whole pen, is he talking about the container or what's in it? It's obvious to everybody here, he's talking about what's in it. So the term pen there is talking about what's in it, not the container. Now, if you have any problem with that, you probably go home with somebody and they say, we're having coffee. I've got some coffee. Would you like a cup? You say, yes, I'll have a cup. You're expecting somebody to come hand you an empty cup? When you say, yes, I have a cup, or you may say, I've already consumed 2 cups this morning. Are you trying to tell me you granulated those cups, broke them up and granulated them and ate the powder? I've had 2 cups already. You're telling me you ate the cups, styrofoam and all that? That's not good for you. By using that word cup, you're not talking about the container. You're talking about what it contains, the ingredient. Okay. That word stall there can be talking about the container, the pen. It can also properly be talking about the contents or what's in the pen. And if you got a Webster's 1828, go check me. Mr. Webster explained that there clearer than I'm explaining it to you. Over here where it tells us that he had 4,000 stalls for horses. That's talking about pens to put them in. In that other place where it said he had 40,000 stalls of horses, that's talking about what goes in them. 4,000 pens, 4,000 stalls for horses, 40,000 stalls of horses. Way I got that figured, there was 10 horses to the pen. Some of you math teachers may have to help me on that one. Okay. I was handed that great big boo-boo and glitch early in the year. Didn't have any trouble resolving it. Once again, the old Bible was put to the test. I tested the Bible. You know what? The Bible won. I've got more confidence in the Bible than I had before. You know why? Based on the performance. Based on performance. Back when I was a youngster, I might have told you, I believe there's a God up in heaven. I've got more confidence in him than that. I know there's one up there. And anybody who says otherwise, pardon me, I've been nice ever since I've been here, and I'm about to sit down, and the real Sonny Piles must come out. I know there's a God up there, and in my book, anybody who says otherwise is a fool, because that's what the Bible calls him, Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, I didn't call him a fool. God himself called him a fool. I know there's a God up there. And I know there's a place called heaven. I have more confidence in heaven than I ever had in my life because the Lord put that confidence there. I thank you for your good attention. Come ahead, Brother Pastor. God bless you.